Welcome to Mission Hills. So glad you're here, but I don't know about you, I'm really tired of coming to horrific things happen in our country. Anybody else? Yeah. Obviously the latest in the string of mass shootings and school shootings raises all kinds of emotions, and there's nowhere to go with those emotions, honestly, but to God. So I would like to pray this morning. I want to do this a little bit different. I find sometimes that when I'm praying in a group, what I'm really doing is I'm doing serial listening. Whoever's praying, I'm listening to them. It's hard for me to pray while somebody else is praying and I'm listening to them. So I'm going to do something that's a little bit different, maybe even a little bit uncomfortable here. I'm going to ask that we actually all pray together. So I'm going to turn my mic off and I'm going to pray, but I actually want you to pray out loud too. You don't have to do it super loud, but I would love for there to be just a murmur of prayers that lots of people are lifting up. So in spite of the fact that it might be a little bit uncomfortable, I think it could be a powerful thing. So I'm going to encourage you to do three things. First, I want you to pray for healing for those who have been injured. I want you to pray for comfort for those who have lost loved ones and who are struggling with all of this emotion. And then third, I want you to pray that God would intervene and this would be the last of them. And you might go, that's naive. No, it's just faithful. Our God's more than capable of pulling that off. So let's ask him for those three things. So just turn my mic off. We're all pray, and I will close this here in a moment. God, we are sick about this, and we are tired of this. So we do pray for healing for those who are injured and are still in the hospital, that are still recovering from their wounds. Pray that you bring them to health quickly. Lord, we pray for those who have lost loved ones who are just emotionally scarred by this, whether that's in Florida or around the country. Lord, would you draw near to them in a way that they sense? And Lord, would you bring an end to this? Would you allow us to be your hands and feet in whatever ways you call us to that ultimately change what's broken about our culture? We know that the only medicine for that is the gospel. Would you show us how to be the hands and the feet and the light of the gospel in a way that changes things fundamentally in this country so that we don't have any more of these? In Jesus' name, amen. Things kind of like this, the kind of thing obviously raises lots of different questions. As a pastor, probably the most common question I get after something like this is the why question, right? You know, why would God allow this? Which is a perfectly natural question. It's a good question. But what I've come to understand over the years is there's actually another question lurking behind it. It's not so much why would God allow this as can I really trust a God who would allow this? Can I really trust God? And the reality is that faith is nothing more than the choice to trust this God, right? I mean, that's what faith is. Faith is, it's the choice to trust that God can and will accomplish the good that we can't. It doesn't mean in faith that we don't do anything. I mean, we're called to be the hands and feet of Jesus. It doesn't mean that we just sit in our butts and just pray. What we pray for is that God would show us how it is we're supposed to be his hands and feet, how we're supposed to act in the world that he would take and use and magnify to accomplish things that are beyond what we could accomplish. But ultimately, faith is this choice to trust that God can and will accomplish the good that we cannot. And then the problem is that trust is hard, right? Because we all have trust issues. Anybody here not have trust issues? Yeah, we all have trust issues. And there's probably a lot of reasons for that. One of the reasons, one of the most common reasons, honestly, is that trusting others has often led to hurt, right? Trusting others is often led to hurt. We've tried it. We've tried people, and they didn't do good things for us. They didn't do good by us. They've hurt us. And we've all had those experiences. Most of us don't have to try real hard to think back to a time that we chose to trust somebody, and it just didn't work out well for us at all. And what happens then is we become embittered. We become calloused. Those bad experiences cause our hearts to become skeptical and cynical about trust. by trusting anybody, whether that's a human being or God. And so what happens is the call to trust God falls on a cynical, skeptical heart that says, you know what, I tried that. I've tried this trust thing and it did not work out. So why should trusting God be any different? And I think Jesus has an answer to that question. If you'll grab a Bible, I'd love to have you turn with me to John chapter 10. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 11 to see what Jesus has to say and answer the question, why should you trust God? While you're finding your way there, let me just set the stage a little bit. What we're going to be looking at today is really a continuation of a conversation that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. It's a conversation that Jesus is having with a group of people who are struggling to trust him. And he gives the answer, the definitive answer about why we should trust him. He says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. And we're just going to stop there because that's the answer. That is the answer about why we should trust him, because he is the good shepherd. But honestly, too, it's also the number one reason why we struggle to trust him. He says, I'm the good shepherd, that's why you should trust me. But we struggle to trust him because we're not entirely sure that's true. We're not entirely sure that he really is good. We know in our heads, like, I know that's supposed to be what I feel, but we struggle to believe that he's truly good. And so this statement that I am the good shepherd is both the number one reason why we should trust him and at the same time the number one reason why we struggle to do that. And I think to be able to trust that Jesus is the good shepherd, two things have to happen. One is that we have to understand what good really is. And second, we have to understand that Jesus really is good. Those are the two things we're going to tackle today. What is good, really? What does he mean when he says that he's good? And then, how do we know that that's really true about him? Those are the two things we're going to tackle today. The first one is this idea of what really is good. What does he mean when he says he's good? What does God mean when he calls himself good? And you and I need to understand that we have a built-in handicap when it comes to understanding good. We have a built-in handicap that really gets in the way of us understanding what true good is. And here's the way I would say it. It's that our default setting is to think that good equals pleasant. Don't we? I mean, isn't that our default setting? I mean, from the moment that we're born, our default setting is to go, pleasant equals good. Good equals pleasant. If it's not pleasant, therefore it's not good. That's just our natural default setting. I mean, think about it. I don't want to get into a controversial subject here, but here we go. I'm going to guess that most of the parents in this room had their kids immunized. And I don't want to get caught up in whether or not that's the best thing medically to do, because that's not my point. My point is that most of us had our children immunized, and we did it because we thought it was what? We thought it was good for them. But do we mean pleasant? Of course not. I mean, from their perspective, we take them out of a comfortable crib, we take them to a strange place where a strange person sticks sharp things into their tender little bodies. And if they were capable of having a conversation, don't you think the question they would have for you is, why did you do this to me? I thought you were a good mommy. I thought you were a good daddy. And of course, we would say, I did this because I am good. But clearly, we don't mean pleasant. And yet, for small children, that's the default setting. How can it be good if it's not pleasant? Because good equals pleasant, right? And as adults, we know that's not true. We know that is a wholly inadequate definition of good, and yet, we struggle with it. But we have plenty of evidence. There's all kinds of things that are not pleasant that are not good, that are good. I mean, let's talk about kale, right? I've seen the reports. I know it's good for you, but it's nasty. I'm sorry, it's hairy and it's bitter and it's really unpleasant, but I know it's good. Lots of things that we know, they're not necessarily pleasant, but they're definitely good. Exercise, surgery, not pleasant, but good. And so we know in our heads, good doesn't equal pleasant. And yet, if we're not really careful, we will always default back to this understanding that good equals pleasant. And so we will struggle to understand what God means when he says that he's good. Okay, so if it doesn't mean pleasant, what does it mean? We spent a lot of time on this, but I'm just going to kind of go straight for the heart of it and say that when we're talking about good as God understands it, good means what is healthiest for us over the long haul. That's what good means, is what is healthiest for us over the long haul, which only God has the wisdom and the perspective to determine. In the same way that when we get our kids immunized, they're like, well, this is not pleasant. But we go, yeah, but your moment of unpleasantness is absolutely better than a lifetime of polio. I'm concerned for your true good, for what is healthiest for you over the long haul. And God does that for us in a depth and on a scale that you and I can't even begin to imagine. And because of that, I have come to believe that anything God does or allows, anything God does, anything God puts in our lives, anything God allows us to go through, it's not necessarily that the bad things that we go through God has sent into our lives, but he allows us to live in such a way that sometimes these hard things come because there's something going on. That context in which we're allowed to live ultimately leads to us being healthy in a way that could not be accomplished otherwise. In the same way that, you know, I don't ever want my kids to get hurt. I don't ever want my kids to be the subject of, you know, of people being mean to them. And yet, I let them play in the neighborhood with the neighbor kids. Why? Because I want them to be able to make friends. I want them to learn how to grow and to relate and to develop. And that required putting them in a context where, yes, some difficult things might happen, but the long-term health of allowing them into those circumstances is for their good. Obviously, I'm not going to go find neighborhood kids and go, please be mean to my daughter. But if it happens, I say, you know what? There's actually something profoundly, deeply good that happens long-term by allowing them into that context. In the same way, God doesn't necessarily send every bad thing that we struggle with into our lives, and yet he's allowed us to have freedom. He's allowed us to live in a world where there is freedom because there is something about it that will produce health for us over the long haul. And we can spend a lot of time unpacking exactly how that works, but I don't want to spend all of our time there today. I really want you to spend more time paying attention to what Jesus says than what I have to say in unpacking that. As I said, the first thing we need to tackle is what is good, and that's what we've done. When Jesus, he's the good shepherd, he says, I am the shepherd who's committed to your long-term health. Whether you understand how it works or not, that's what I'm looking for. The second thing we need to deal with is, how do we know that Jesus really is that kind of good? And he goes on and he gives us three reasons why we can trust that Jesus is good. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd, and he does not own the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is the hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus says, you want to know that I'm good? Here's how you know. It's because I lay down my life for my sheep. Now, if you know much about Christianity, if you spent much time in church, as soon as you hear Jesus talking about laying down his life, you immediately want to go, oh, he's talking about the cross, and he's not. He's not talking about the cross here. He's going to in a minute, but his focus here is not on how he lays down his life, and we don't want to get sidetracked on that. When Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life, he's not focusing on how he does that. He's focusing on why he does that. Why does he lay down his life for the sheep? And he draws a contrast between the good shepherd and the hired hand. And he said the hired hand doesn't lay down his life for the sheep. Why not? Because they're not his. He's not emotionally invested in these sheep. He's doing a job, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. But the reality is that when something gets dangerous about the job, when suddenly there's a wolf showing up, the hired hand goes, I am not getting paid enough for this. Heck with these sheep, I'm out of here, right? Why? Because they're not his. He's not emotionally invested in them, but Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why? Because they're his. Because he's emotionally invested in them. He says, you want to know how emotionally invested in them? I am. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Now understand, when he talks about knowing the sheep and the sheep knowing him, he's not talking information, okay? He's talking about intimacy. He's talking about relationship. This is not just knowledge that he has where he says, oh yeah, that one's got a crooked nose and that one has a gimpy leg and that one struggles with pornography and that one had a terrible father and that one is struggling with a medical condition. It's not just that he knows this information about us. He's not talking information. He's talking about intimacy. He's talking about relationship because he goes on and he says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me just as, verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He describes his knowledge of us and our knowledge of him in the same way that he knows the Father and the Father knows him. And again, it's not information, it's intimacy. It's relationship. And you might go, well, okay, then why does he use the word know? Why not just use the word love, right? I lay down my life because I love the sheep and they love me, just like I love my Father and he loves me. Why use the word knowledge? Because he wants us to understand that this is a well-informed intimacy, okay? This is a well-informed intimacy. This is an intimacy that comes despite everything he knows about us. And I think it's important because how many of us have relationships with people that we think, you know, if they really knew the real me, if they really knew everything about me, if they knew all the stuff that I struggle and all the stuff that I hide from the world, that'd be the end of our intimacy. That'd be the end of our relationship. Don't we all have those relationships? In fact, on some level, isn't every one of our relationships built on the belief that if we're truly transparent, that'd be the end of our relationship? What Jesus is trying to say is that's not the way I think about you. Because he knows everything about us. Everything you try to hide from the world, he knows all about it. In fact, he knows things about you that you don't know about you, but if you did know them about you, you would absolutely want to hide them. He knows them all. You're never going to surprise Jesus. There's never any point in your life where something's going to come out that Jesus goes, whoa, 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 hang on a second. I did not know that. I'm out of here. It's never going to happen, okay? With Jesus, information will never threaten intimacy. Do you hear me? With Jesus, information will never threaten intimacy because he knows it all, the past, the present, the future. It's all on the table. He knows you, but he loves you. And what he's trying to help us understand is this. He's the good shepherd who will lay down his life for his sheep. They are his, that he knows inside and out. Never anything that will come out that will threaten his love for you, his emotional investment. What he's saying is that we can trust Jesus to care for us because he's emotionally invested in us. Do you hear me? You need to hear this. Jesus can be trusted to care for you because he is emotionally invested in you. He sees you as his. It's not a job for him. It's emotional. He loves you. And nothing can ever threaten the depth of his love for you. We can trust him to care for us because he's emotionally invested in us. And he goes on and he gives us a second reason why we can trust him. He says, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice also, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And what he's talking about here is the idea that Jesus didn't come just to save the people in Israel, that he has other sheep to bring into this flock that are outside the borders of Israel. He's going to go to the rest of the world. That was always Jesus' mission. Start in Israel, but then his mission was going to spread to the very ends of the earth. You and I are the result of that mission, right? I mean, the vast majority of us here today who follow Jesus, we've been brought into the fold even though we're not Jewish by ethnicity. We're the other sheep from the other sheep pens. But what Jesus is saying is, it's not enough for me to rescue people in Israel. I've got to go rescue everybody who will be rescued. What Jesus is helping us understand is that he's insatiable. That good enough is not part of his vocabulary. That he never gets to any point where he's like, I think we're good. Let's move on to something else. Israel's not enough. And honestly, even in Israel, it's not enough because at this moment, his ministry, Jesus has crowds of thousands of people who are following him. Thousands of people. And yet, for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at a conversation he's having with who? An incredibly small group of religious leaders that he's still trying to convince to trust him because he cares about them. He spends all this time trying to win them, even though there's thousands of people who are to trust him, because the thousands aren't enough. He still cares about those reluctant sheep who are struggling to trust their shepherd. The crowd's not enough. He needs to rescue everybody who will be rescued. Israel's not enough. He's going to rescue everybody who will be rescued. Jesus is insatiable. I don't know about you, but to me, that says this is someone who can be trusted. Because he's never going to get to the point where he says, I've done enough, I've poured in enough, I've spent enough, I've made enough. It's never going to happen. He's going to keep pursuing. He's going to keep pursuing me. He's going to keep pursuing you. He's going to keep pursuing more and more good in our lives because good enough is not part of his vocabulary. What this means to me is that we can trust Jesus because he is insatiable. He's insatiable in his pursuit of us and our good. Good enough is not part of his vocabulary. So Jesus says, you can trust me. And he goes on. He gives us a third reason we can trust him. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. In three different ways here, Jesus makes the same point. And I think the reason he does it three different ways was because in ancient Israel, three was a big deal. If you said something three different times, what you were really saying is, this is rock solid truth. This is truth you can take to the bank. This is truth that you can live in light of. And so he says it three different times to emphasize the importance of it, but it all boils down to him saying, you can trust me because I'm willing. I'm willing to do what I do for you. I'm not forced into it. I'm willing to do it. I mean, the first time he says it, he says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life for my sheep. And the key thing, he says, I lay down my life. I choose to lay down my life. It's not forced into me. It's not something I have to do. He says, I lay down my life. I'm willing to lay down my life. I do it willingly. He says a second time, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, right? He says, I do it willingly. Nobody forces me into it. I lay it down of my own accord. You might go, oh, wait a minute. Didn't he get arrested and executed? It's not like he committed suicide, right? He was kind of forced into it, wasn't he? No. At this point in the Gospel of John, there have been several attempts made on Jesus' life, and every one of them has failed, as John tells us, because it was not yet his time. He wasn't ready to go to the cross yet. He had other things that he wanted to do. It was only when he was ready to go that they were able to do what they wanted to do all along. It was only when he was in the garden and they came to arrest him. And his disciples said, okay, we're going to fight for you. Jesus said, no, you're not. It's not how this is going to play out because now's the time. But he did it of his own accord. He did it willingly. A third time he makes the same point. He says, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from the Father. And clearly, you understand, I said earlier that when he talked about laying down his life, he wasn't talking about the crucifixion per se, but here he definitely is, right? Because he says, not only do I lay it down, I take it up again. So he's talking about the resurrection too. So he clearly is talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. But again, even here, the focus is not on how he does it. The focus is on why he does it. Why does he do it? Because he has authority to do it. And he chooses to do it. He does it willingly. You might go, well, wait a minute. It says that he received a command from his Father. Yes, but he chose to obey the command. That was his choice. In that famous prayer in the garden, when he knew what it was going to cost, when he knew the price that he was about to pay, he spoke to his Father and he said, do we have to do it this way? He said, if it's possible, could you take this cup away from me? I don't want to do this. But then he said, but not my will, but yours be done. He chose to submit to the command that he'd received from his Father. He chose to do it. He did it of his own authority. That's why he says, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it. But again, what he's saying is, I'm willing to do it. He's willing to do it. And I think that matters a lot, doesn't it? Because if somebody makes a sacrifice for you because they have to, if they're forced into it, does that cause you to trust them? Of course not. The deadbeat dad who the court comes in and says, if you're not going to support your kid, we're going to garnish your wages and send them to your kid. Well, that's great. That's helpful to the kid. But does that make the kid trust the dad? No, because he's being forced into the sacrifice. He's being forced into the provision. He's not doing it willingly. And so there's no trust that comes from that. But Jesus says that we can trust him because he's willing to pay the price for us. Right? That's your third reason. We can trust Jesus because he is willing to pay the price for us. He did it without compulsion. He did it without coercion. He wasn't forced into it. He did it willingly. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Those are the three reasons Jesus says that you can trust that he's good. because he's emotionally invested in us, because he's insatiable in his pursuit of us and our good. Good enough's not part of his vocabulary. And because he's willing to pay the price for loving us. Which honestly, if we think about it for a minute, the price doesn't even make any sense, does it? I mean, the cost of what Jesus did for what he gained me. I don't get that. Like, I know enough about myself to know I am not worth the price Jesus paid for me. I don't get why he was willing to do that for me. He's the Son of God. He's infinitely valuable. His life is of a value that I can't even begin to wrap my head around. I mean, it's weird, honestly, when he talks about the shepherd laying his life down for the sheep. That's a weird thing to do, right? I mean, the value of a shepherd versus the value of a sheep. Why on the earth would the shepherd give his life up for the sheep? That's not a good exchange rate. But when we talk about the Son of God dying for me, dying for you, the exchange rate's even crazier. I mean, that's like a shepherd laying his life for a mouse or a beetle or an amoeba. And I know this is just getting worse and worse and more insulting as we go, right? But you understand what I'm saying? The value of the Son of God's life versus the value of you and I, it almost feels like what he was willing to do there, it was just plain reckless, wasn't it? Like, you didn't pay any attention to the cost. You didn't pay any attention to the price and the exchange rate of what you were getting in return for your side. It's reckless. But at the end of the day, that's why I trust him. And it's why you should trust him. Jesus has earned our trust with a reckless love. More than anything else, that's, I think, what we're supposed to understand from what Jesus is saying here. He says, I'm emotionally invested in you. I'm insatiable in my pursuit of you and in your good. And I am willing. I am willing to pay the price for loving you in spite of the fact that, honestly, yeah, it doesn't make any sense. But Jesus has earned our trust with a reckless love. But we still struggle to trust. It's always been the case. So he goes on and he says, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. And many of them said, he's demon-possessed. He's raving mad. Why would you listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. That doesn't make any sense. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You still had a group that went, I just don't know that I can trust he's a good shepherd. And maybe for some of those group, maybe for all of that group, the real issue was a bad understanding of good. Maybe they're still operating from this default that says, good equals pleasant, because honestly, they were in a pleasant position. They had privileges. They had powers. They had respect and honor and all that stuff that was really pleasant. And to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus as their good shepherd, would have required that they would be willing to set those things aside in order to follow him. And that doesn't sound good because it didn't sound pleasant. So maybe the reason they struggled to trust was they had a bad definition of good. They're still operating out of that default that we all have. There are probably other reasons. But notice, there was another group that was beginning to say, you know what, I think maybe we should trust this man. And I think it's important to notice what they pay attention to. They say, demon-possessed people don't talk like this. And demon-possessed people don't open the eyes of the blind. I mean, that's what started the whole conversation, right? Jesus healed a blind man, blind from birth, he gave him sight. And they're continuing to go, I can't get past that. That's an undeniable reality. As we said a few weeks ago, we have to cling to what's undeniable, not what's inexplicable. And that's what they're doing. They're going, I got a bunch of questions. I don't have them all answered, but I can't get past this. He was blind, but he sees now. So they're clinging to what's undeniable, and they're going, man, it's undeniable that he's doing good. It's becoming undeniable that he is good. Because of that, he just might be worthy of my trust. And I would say we more than they know absolutely that he is worthy of our trust, right? He was anticipating what he was going to do. We celebrate it. Jesus has earned our trust with a reckless love. Two questions. The first question to wrestle with this week is just, you know, when you're struggling to trust Jesus, which of those three reasons resonates the most? Because we're always going to struggle to trust. We have trust issues. We have to have something to cling to when we're struggling to trust. And so which of the three reasons that Jesus has given us most resonates with you when you're struggling to trust? Is it clinging to the idea that he's emotionally invested in you? That he's loving you while completely knowing you? And that he loves you and he's willing to risk everything for you because you're his? Is that what allows you to trust him? Maybe what resonates most is the idea that he's insatiable in his pursuit of you and you're good. Maybe you find comfort and strength in the idea that good enough's just not part of his vocabulary. Or maybe what allows you to trust him when things get hard is just remembering he is willing to pay the price for loving me. We're all going to struggle to trust. But in those three reasons Jesus gives us, I think there is room for every one of us to go, that's the thing that's going to allow me to trust when it gets hard. So which one of those is it for you? Wrestle with that. And the second question is this: in what way do you sense that Jesus is calling you to trust him more this week? If he is trustworthy, you have to demonstrate that with trust. In what way is Jesus calling you to trust him more this week? Maybe for you, that's to begin a relationship with him. To go, you know what, there's something in this that Jesus says that has grabbed me. It flipped a switch, and I don't have a relationship with Jesus right now, but I think I want to, and I think I'm ready for that because I think, actually, yeah, I can trust him. Maybe that's your step. And so maybe it's that you come down after the service. There are going to be people down here who would love to pray with you, and just come up to one of them and say, I want that relationship with Jesus. I want to trust him today. They would love to talk through that with you. Maybe it's that you trust Jesus to go on mission with him this week. Maybe it's some difficult situation that you're aware of that's in your sphere of influence and you're hesitant to step into it because you're not quite sure that you have what it takes. You don't know what it's going to mean. You don't know what the price is going to be. And yet you sense Jesus calling you to do it and you go, I'm going to trust you this week, Jesus. I'm going to step into that. And when it gets scary, I'm going to cling to whatever those reasons are that most resonates with me. Or maybe you're here today and honestly, you're just in a hard place. Maybe it's your marriage or your job or your health, or there's something, honestly, it's just really hard right now, and it's difficult to trust Jesus right now, that he's really good. And so trusting him more this week is to just cling to trusting him in the midst of difficult circumstances. I want to share a little story with you. It's a friend of mine. He's a friend of a lot of the staff here who's in a really hard place and yet consistently says, in spite of the circumstances, I trust him. Check this out.
Hi, my name is Susie, and I am sister to your worship leader, Danny Ortley. And I wanted to share with you something about our family story that is happening right now. And that is that I have cancer for the third time and currently have an inoperable tumor in my abdomen, which is growing at an alarming pace. And why would I share this with you on video? It's because I want you to know that I know without a doubt that God is good all the time. And if I can know it right now, then you can know it right now too. No matter what you're going through, God is good, and he is the light in our darkness. He can be our everything, and we ground all of our truth on his word and on his character, that no matter what our circumstances, his character does not change. And that's what we can rely on, that he is always good because his character doesn't change.
How can she say, I trust him in the midst of this really difficult thing? Because she knows that Jesus has earned our trust with a reckless love. And if she can know that in her circumstances, so can you. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you don't just say, trust me. You demonstrate exactly why. You make it clear that you're emotionally invested in us, that you are willing to do what you do for us because we're yours and because you love us. We thank you that you demonstrate your trust in your insatiable pursuit of us and of our good. Thank you. Thank you that you demonstrated that we can trust you because you're willing to pay the price for loving us. Thank you. Help us to trust you more. Help us to cling to the truth of your trustworthiness and to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.